Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Father, once again, we tell you that we rejoice in your word. Oh Lord, what a beautiful verse it is. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we thank you that in this day where every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, as seems right in his own eyes, Lord, we have your word. And we just thank you so much for your word. Your word, Lord, gives us direction as to how to think and to how to feel and to how to act. Lord, we thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able, Lord, to love the things that you love and to hate the things that you hate. Lord, we just thank you that with you everything is yea and amen. So, Lord, in Jesus' name we ask that the anointing of the Holy Spirit come down upon us, on everyone that is listening to this tape someplace. And we thank you, Lord, that we will have your mentality, your mind, and your truth. Amen. Praise the Lord. So this is the fifth hour of teaching that we've had now on biblical manhood and womanhood. And you remember that as we started off some time ago saying that today in our society there's a unisex movement. The government and the educational institution would desire very much a gender-neutral society. And this means that basically men and women really, they're the same identically, really, is the idea in their thinking, and the same in their occupations, and the same in their dress and clothing, the unisex in dress, the unisex in attire. Also, there would be the unisex with regard to responsibility within the home, where it's 50% and 50%, that sort of a thing. 50% each way in leadership, and the government would also like to have financial responsibility that would be equally distributed upon the mother as well as on the father. The result of all this, of course, is that we have daycare centers, and that the government would dearly love to indoctrinate with their thinking the children of the country. And in fact, there are nations that have been behind the communist curtain in days gone by where even at the age of three, it's a violation of the law not to send the child to the government schools and training centers, and it ends up that there's not that bond of relationship, particularly the passing down of the faith, that the Lord would desire. So at any rate, last time as we were concluding the teaching, we were talking about the fact that there are female goddesses that are around in the country. And I believe I mentioned that back in Washington, D.C., there are statues and artwork that are along this particular theme. And what apparently a lot of people don't understand that when you deal with these female goddesses, you're dealing with demons, and this is not good. But let's take a look at the word for a moment. If you brought a Bible with you, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 7, and I'd like to show you a couple of things here. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7, and let's take a look here at something that has to do with the Queen of Heaven. So in Jeremiah chapter 7, let's take a look at about verse 17. And these are messages that the Lord gives to Jeremiah. This is a message at the temple gate, covering chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And here in verse 17, so Jeremiah 7, 17, the Lord says, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough." Now watch this. It says, "to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to put out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me," that is me the Lord, "to anger." So we find that this goddess thing, that we seem to find a great rash of this particular mentality and these occurrences that are coming upon our society. It's not something new, but it really goes back to ancient times. So again, the Lord says in verse 17, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven." Now, this Queen of Heaven would really be Ishtar or Ashtoreth. There are various names really for the same female goddess, and we're talking about really a demon. But the Lord says that he's upset about that. And the next verse, verse 19, says, "Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces?" So in other words, they can provoke me to anger, but there's a madness that is really going on within the land. Now this was, Jeremiah was a prophet that prophesied primarily before the Babylonian captivity. And these were some of the things that the people were doing that led to the Lord allowing his people to go into the Babylonian captivity. These people were kind of a tough group of individuals to deal with, because even after they went to Egypt, they were still continuing in this fashion. And they were, one of the evil things that they were doing was, again, worshiping these female goddesses. Now, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 44. Let me show you something here that I think is kind of interesting. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 44, which is close to the end of the book of Jeremiah, this is the message to the Jews in Egypt. So in other words, somehow they were able to, escape the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. They go down to Egypt, and you think they would reform and go back to what God gave them in the Mosaic Law. Oh no, they still are doing their evil things. Now I want to read a few verses here. Now as we do this, notice how when these women are involved in this, there's kind of a, a Jezebel spirit. Notice that the men are kind of overcome with an Ahab spirit, very passive individuals that allow, tolerate, and really go along with their wives worshiping other gods. Let's start with about verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 44. Okay, now it says, "Then all the men who knew that their wives," "then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great multitude, even all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying," so Jeremiah, he let them have it, and so therefore they have a response. And this is what they say, verse 16, "As for the word that thou, you Jeremiah, hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee." So they just say, "Sorry, Jeremiah, we're not interested in what you have to say." Verse 17, "But we will certainly do whatever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven." Aha, there it is again. "To burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of food, and were well, and saw no evil," and so forth. So what they were saying was, in days gone by, when God was exercising patience towards them, and he still didn't let the hand of Nebuchadnezzar come down upon them, they were doing these things. And but it's interesting. It says in verse 17, "We will certainly do whatever thing goes forth out of our own mouth." We'll do our own thing. We'll do what we want. In 1 Samuel 15:23, it says the rebellion is as a sin of what? Witchcraft. And stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry. Here's a good example of rebellion, and they're getting into witchcraft. They're continuing really in witchcraft, even in Egypt. And also, when you find a very stubborn spirit, there's really an idolatrous spirit there. In other words, it's an idolatry towards self rather than unto the Lord. And then they continue speaking against Jeremiah. And in verse 18, they say, "But since we ceased to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have lacked all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine." Well, that was because the Lord finally said, "I've had enough of this." And he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to move against them as Jeremiah had warned. And then verse 19 says, "And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her capes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our husbands?" Very interesting. What does that mean? We did this with our husbands, okay. They just went along with it. And it says, "Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men and to the women, and to all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers and your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and came it not into his mind? So that the Lord could no longer bear," that is, could no longer put up with it, "because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation." In other words, the land is a desolation because of your worshiping of other gods, not because you stopped worshiping Ashtoreth or whoever. and he says, and he, so again he says, therefore is your land a desolation and a whore and a curse without an inhabitant as at this day. And verse 23, because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies, therefore this evil has happened unto you as at this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people and to all the women, notice how the women are included there, and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hand, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. You will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. Therefore, the Lord is going to move against you and so forth, even in a greater way. So I think it's interesting that we find that this was a part of the religious, using religion in the most evil sense that we can do it. This was part of the religion of Judah before they went into captivity. Now, to relate that to our land, see, right now, for you might say decades now, the United States has been going downhill. There's kind of a gradual decline in morality. There's getting further and further away from the Word of God. There are more and more evil practices that are being accepted. But now, I think, here in the 90s, and we're in 1994 now as we make this tape, May of 1994, we're in really a free fall. In other words, it's not just a gradual sliding down, but it's just a free fall going straight down. I want to show you a couple of articles that I think are interesting along this light to compare what's happening today with what happened back there in the time of Jeremiah. Now, I have an article here. This is from the May 1994 Charisma magazine. A lot of us have heard of this Charisma magazine, and this is found on page 76 of that issue. And it says, the title of it is, Goddess Worship Angers Evangelicals. Interesting. Goddess Worship Angers Evangelicals. The subtitle is, Methodists and Presbyterians are upset that women in their churches are embracing paganism. Now, I don't have an opportunity to read the whole thing, but I'd like to read a few things just to show you how this is really getting out of hand, you know, in this country, even among so-called Christian denominations. The article begins as follows. During a theological conference for women held in Minneapolis last November, more than 2,000 participants recited a liturgy to, quote, our Maker Sophia, close quote. Sophia means wisdom. So to our Maker Sophia, a female deity. Then in a ritual that resembled Holy Communion, the women partook of milk and honey to honor the goddess. And then this is a quote, Sophia, Creator God, let your milk and honey flow, close quote, the women chanted. The conference might have gone unnoticed if it had been sponsored by some obscure New Age group. It wasn't. Most of the participants represented mainline Protestant denominations, including, try that again, most of the participants represented mainline Protestant denominations, including the United Methodist Church and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, while the Presbyterian Church, USA, gave $66,000 to defray meeting costs. Here are some of the things that were mentioned. There's one gal who's a theologian, and she compared God, I'm paraphrasing this from the article that I'm looking at here, this gal compared God to an energy force that comes from the sun, the ground, oceans, and trees. She also urged Christians to adopt a, quote, a new trinity, close quote, composed of Buddhist, Hindu, and Filipino goddesses. And there's another gal, a Lutheran pastor from New York City. So she's a pastor in New York City. She boasted that Jesus Christ's name was never mentioned during one evening conference session. The crowd cheered when she declared, quote, we did not last night name the name of Jesus, nor have we done anything in the name of the Father or the Son and of the Holy Spirit, close quote. They're boasting of that, and the crowd is cheering. And it says several speakers, including one female Presbyterian pastor of Rochester, New York, they celebrated lesbianism. Celebrated lesbianism. This is a great way to go. And then another one, there's a woman of the Union Theological Seminary. I suppose she's a teacher there at Union Theological Seminary. She drew applause when she said, "Christians don't need a theory of atonement. I don't think we need folk hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff," she said. And that's what's going on right now. Furthermore, it says, an Indian church leader, I suppose this would be an American Indian church leader, challenged the audience to overthrow, quote, "the patriarchal image of an almighty, invincible Father God." So the thing is, get rid of patriarchy and let's move into a matriarchal system. So therefore, this is May 1994, Charisma Magazine. Read it on your own, page 76, if you would like. So therefore, there seems to be somewhat of a similarity between what was happening then and what's happening now. But just as disaster came to Israel, also there's disaster coming to the people that are involved in this. Now, there's another one that I have that I think is also rather important. Not so important, but at least it's interesting. Now, this is from the Portland newspaper that's called the Oregonian. The date is April the 24th, 1994. And there's a big headline that says, "In Goddesses They Trust." In Goddesses They Trust. It used to be "In God We Trust." This is a new one. "In Goddesses They Trust." The subtitle says, Images of female deities correct a spiritual imbalance felt by many women. So we won't read this whole article, but just there's one paragraph that I thought was kind of interesting in here. And it said, according to the late archaeologist Maharaja Gumbutas, excavated icons of the female figure indicate that much of what is now Europe once believed in the great goddess rather than God. Patriarchal invaders wiped out this matriarchal society. Now, that to me was interesting, you see, but what is really being said there is that before the advent of Christianity, you might say, into Europe, all right, there was matriarchal worship, okay? I would say this is a good example, you know, of truth and error mixed in. Yes, this was the situation, but what the Oregonian doesn't tell everybody is that in this matriarchal society, when they were worshiping female goddesses, okay, they were worshiping demons. Now, when Christianity came along, then, you see, there was a casting out of demonic spirits from these places and from these people that were involved, and the people, at least for a time, were able to follow the true God is given through His Word, which is the Bible. Another thing that's kind of interesting here, it says, Shulman and the other women in the Unitarian study group, now the Unitarian would be a cult, I think we know that, so Shulman and the other women in the Unitarian study group watched a film on the Canaanite goddess Ashtaroth, whose image was found in many homes excavated in the Holy Land. Well, they say, hey, this is fantastic, you know, these little icons and so forth, they were found in the homes of days gone by in the Holy Land. Sure they were, but that's why the people went into captivity. That wasn't mentioned in this article from the Oregonian. So therefore, we see that there's kind of a repeating of history in a way. You have your finger here in Jeremiah. Go back a little bit, would you please? Go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is right after Proverbs, and it's interesting that in chapter 1 and verse 9 of Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 9 says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." So what that means is basically you're dealing with human nature, and people somehow never seem to learn from the mistakes of the past. Let's read that again, Ecclesiastes 1:9. "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." So in other words, it's the same old type of sin that was existing in days gone by. So as we discuss here in these teachings that have to do with biblical manhood and womanhood, let's remember that although society in no way honors or esteems the role of mother and homemaker, the Word of God does. The Word of God does. I can remember this last Christmas I saw a movie. It was called It's a Wonderful Life with James Stewart. And, you know, for Hollywood, it was a pretty good movie. But one of the things was interesting there, this took place in World War II times and around that general era. And the wife in this movie was, from every intent that you could see in the movie, she was very content to be a mother and a homemaker. She loved her home. She loved her children. She loved her community and so forth. But there was no dissatisfaction like, I've got to go out and have a career. One of the things that we've seen just this last week here in our own nation is they have a thing now where they want the daughters to go out and spend a day with the working mothers. Maybe you've seen this in the newspaper. So the mothers are out working and whatever they're doing, and they say, well, now let's take the daughters out. What's the purpose of this? See, the purpose of this is to try to really twist the female mentality of these girls away from what they naturally were designed by God to be, which would be homemakers and mothers, and be proud of that, but to get them pointed at an early age out to the workforce. Now, there was a situation that came up that I heard about where there was one woman who was a homemaker, and she says, fine. She says, my daughter's going to stay home. She says, and my daughter's, you know, she's, I don't work outside the home, and my daughter will stay home with me, and she's going to see what a day is like at home as I go about my work. Well, the principal of the school hit the ceiling. It was a woman principal. He says, oh, no, you can't do that. You know, you don't qualify. Well, that woman had some spunk, and she went. She fought that, and she had her own way. And the girl was allowed to stay home and see what the mother did. But you see, this is the indoctrination that is being forced upon the young people today, particularly the young girls, in order that they might get away from what God has primarily planned for them. You see, one of the reasons that we're becoming a weak nation is that many times when there is, you know, direction that is given in the schools and in the colleges, let's say Christian schools and Christian colleges, it's not really a strong direction. See, the children of the devil are very, very wise, and they get into key places. For example, I know a Christian college not too far from here, and within this Christian college, there's a man who teaches in the religion department. Okay, so therefore, he gets kids going to a Christian school. The parents are making a lot of sacrifices, maybe, to get the young people into this particular college. It's a college. And when he teaches the Old Testament, he says, I don't even believe that the Exodus ever occurred. The whole thing is a myth. The Jewish people, when they came back from the captivity, they just wanted to make themselves feel good, and so therefore they wanted to talk about, you know, God dealt with them and so forth. He says it's all a myth. Now, that's what some of these college kids are getting, so therefore no wonder, unless they're very strong in the faith and they're really seeking God, they will not pay attention to the Word like they should. So remember also, too, there's a great rebellion on the part of some feminists against the concept of submission, and a lot of times I don't blame them because of the husbands that are, you know, ruling over them in a way that is not of God. We already went over that in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord says, you know, your husband is going to rule over you. But the thing is, that was the result of sin, not what God wanted in any way. It was just the result of the fall. So therefore, there would be a dogfight so many times between the husband and wife as a result of sin. But let's remember that submission, the submission of the wife to the husband, so that there is a central focal point of leadership in the home, that didn't begin with the fall. That was something that occurred, that was something that God set up before the fall ever took place. Eve was not created when God spoke to Adam, and he gave him the primary responsibility for the moral tone and the leadership and spiritual things within the home. So remember that when we have this loving leadership and also a very willing submission on the part of the wife, it is something that has nothing to do with intelligence. It's simply the way that the Lord set things up. Okay, now let's take a look, please, here. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. We're kind of going through the scriptures more or less from the beginning to the end. We skip around a bit. But at any rate, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. I'd like to point out just one verse here. Here's a scene in Matthew chapter 1 that the angel is speaking to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Okay? Now, Jesus is the Greek. The Hebrew is Joshua, which is actually a contraction, and the full word is Jehovah Shua, which means the Lord is salvation. Or in other words, the Lord saves his people is the idea. And so it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So we, I believe, touched on this before one time, but let's remember it again. It's worth remembering. We normally think of, you know, Jesus dying on the cross and our sins be forgiven, like lying, stealing, robbing banks, and everything else you can think of. But also what Jesus did was he wanted to save people from their sins in the sense that he wanted to restore God's order to the family. He didn't want to have it as a dog-eat-dog sort of a thing, a perpetual dogfight between husband and wife, that sort of a thing. No, he wanted to show God's order the way that it was before the fall. And so therefore, what he did was he came definitely as the leader, but also as a loving leader and servant. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 22 for a moment. So let's move ahead from Matthew to Luke chapter 22. Now in Luke chapter 22, let's take a look at verse 24. So Luke 22, 24. Here's how Jesus desires to save them from their sins, so that they won't sin and they can follow his example. And it says, this was near the end of the Lord's ministry, and it says, "And there was also a strife among them, among the apostles, which of them should be accounted the greatest." They all wanted to be number one. "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them," as they domineer over them, "and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve." Now watch verse 27. And verse 27 says, "For which is greater, he that dines or he that serves? Is not he that dineth?" That'd be common sense, you'd think. But Jesus says, "But I am among you as he that serves." So therefore, he came as a servant. Praise the Lord. Now, in that light, therefore, let's remember that when we look at the male and female, let's remember that back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, the Lord says that, we make them after our image. Let's read that again from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, if you want to go way back to page 1 of your Bible. And in Genesis chapter, let's go to verse 27, actually. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And so therefore, by the fact that the male and female are right there side by side, it shows that they are equally possessing a spiritual nature. So therefore, let's remember that with regard to particularly with the wife's relationship to the husband, but it could go both ways. Number one, there's an equality of personhood. The wife is not a second-class citizen, or did God ever intend her to be? Number two, there's an equality of dignity. Number three, there should be a mutual respect one for another, because both the man and the woman were made by God. Number four, there should be a complementarity. Now, this is very important to catch, a complementarity. Now, what does that mean? That means that I'm not female and my wife is not male. We don't duplicate one another, and we were not intended by God to duplicate one another. In fact, what was intended was harmony. But the thing is, you can't have harmony if there's a single note. Harmony, there has to be a blending together. But you see, society today wants to have really the male and the female, except for a few, sexual unions, just basically identical. Not good. And also, let's remember that there's a unified destiny. So keep that in mind again. Equality of personhood, equality of dignity, mutual respect, complementarity, harmony, and a unified destiny. the family, I think, was very, very important to the Lord. We know it was important to the Lord because of what we read in the Old Testament, but also in the New. And one of the ways where we can see where the Lord really wanted there to be a proper family life was when Jesus spoke about divorce. Now, Jesus was hated by the people because he took such a strict stand with regard to divorce. Let's take a look at Matthew. Let's go back now to Matthew chapter 19. Or actually, we go ahead, I guess, to Matthew chapter 19 here. Now, Matthew chapter 19, let's take a look at verse 3. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. Now here we read, and the Pharisees also came unto him, unto Jesus, testing him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You know, for any and every cause is the idea. There were two schools of thought. One was the school of Shimei, and the other was the school of, I forget what the other school was, but anyway, one school so liberally said, well, just for any reason, you know, you just put your wife away, just divorce her, just give her a piece of paper and send her off. But anyway, they says, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Interesting, he made them. Therefore we have creation implied here by Jesus. And verse 5, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. No, this wife singular, not wives plural. And they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore, Jesus says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So he held strong to the marriage bond. Verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted or tolerated you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so therefore, as we see the very strict teaching that Scripture has, we see the value that the Lord places upon children, the home, and the family. Because sometimes you can say, well, an individual actually is pretty happy with his or pretty unhappy with his or her spouse. You know, they might be a bit more happy if they just trotted off to somebody else. But on the other hand, there's such a thing as the common good, too. There's the individual good and there's the common good. And sometimes the individual good has to be sacrificed for the sake of the common good. This does happen. I can remember in days gone by when I was a public high school counselor, there would be times where there would be some youngster in the classroom that was totally out of line. I mean, he wouldn't stay put. He couldn't keep his mouth closed. He got in the teacher's ear, everybody else's ear. It was not a good learning situation because of this particular youngster. Okay, well, now there can be attempts on the part of the home and a part of the school to try to bring the kid around so that he behaves in a normal way. But on the other hand, if he simply refuses to do so and he's not able to be controlled by the home or by the teacher or the school, then maybe it's best that he just drop out of that class and take it in summer school if he's so inclined. Now, sometimes, you know, the parents of the individual or the parent singular of the individual say, oh, no, I don't want my Johnny to be taken out of this class. Sometimes it just has to be for the sake of the common. Maybe for the sake of Johnny, it might be better if he's in the class. But you got 29 other kids that also are not having a good learning experience because of the presence of this one. And so therefore, when you look at divorce, remember that there's the common good as well as the individual good. There's a good of society. And so therefore, when society sees that everything is breaking down, they go, oh, you know, hey, Joe did it next door and whatever. And we find that the family just falls to pieces. So you might say, well, if the husband is one who's supposed to show loving leadership, how does he show loving leadership? What does he do? Well, I would say that he does the same thing that Jesus did in the Gospel of John chapter 13. He leads, really, on his knees with a towel girded about his waist. That's a good way for the husband to lead. In other words, try to be as much as possible. Yes, he must give leadership, and yes, there is a final authority that he has in the home, but on the other hand, as much as he can be the servant of everyone, the wife and the children, the better off he is. In my own home, for example, I know that I'm the leader in the home, and there's no problem about that because my wife is very good to me. In other words, she acknowledges the fact that God has given me the leadership, and so therefore what she does is do her utmost to cooperate with me, but for the 99% of the time, you know, we get together, we try to work things out, and figure out what it is that the Lord is leading us to do in various situations. It's not just me acting independently. But on the other hand, even though I'm the leader in the home, that doesn't mean that I can't be the servant. I can remember one time one of my daughters had a job to do, and she was supposed to mop the kitchen floor, and she was sitting there at the dining room table and said, "Gee, Daddy, I got so much homework tonight." She said, "I gotta mop that kitchen floor and whatever." She said, "I don't know how I'm gonna ever finish." And I made the comment, I says, "Well, why don't you just finish your homework?" I said, "I'll mop the kitchen floor for you." So I mopped the kitchen floor. Is there anything wrong with that? Nothing whatsoever. And my son, one of his jobs in days gone by was to do the folding of the clothes. And there's a lot of clothes that go through our home, and the washer and the dryer. But at any rate, he was, you know, folding this, and he was really tired from a basketball game that he had played in. And he says, "I'm so tired I can hardly stand up." And I said, "Why don't you go to bed?" I says, "Let Daddy fold the clothes." So I took the baskets, and I folding of the clothes. Big deal? No big deal. That's what a loving leader is supposed to be. We should learn to be servants. When they see the one who's in leadership being a servant, then it's easier for them to be servants to one another. Praise the Lord. So therefore, remember that even though there's a leadership role that God has given, just like in an airplane cockpit, there's not two pilots up there that are both equally in charge, but one is the captain and the other is the co-pilot. So also, let's remember that even though there's the leadership role in the home, every individual in the family is equally important. In other words, the wife is as important as the husband, and the children are just as important as the mother or father. They're human beings who are created by the Lord. So therefore, let's remember with regard to this horrible term headship that some people don't like to, you know, to hear about, and I can't blame them, you know, if there's been an abusive headship. But remember, sin did not originate headship and submission. Rather, sin ruined everything. See, there are some today that they use this tactic. They'll think, now, and this would be some women and some men too, I suppose, but they'll say, "Well, now, this idea of headship and submission, such as we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we already studied, you see, that began after the fall. But really, strictly speaking, we've been redeemed now by the blood of Jesus. You know, there's no more curse or anything. Therefore, there's an equality within the home." Is that correct? No, that's not correct, because this concept of headship and submission was instituted by the Lord before the fall. So therefore, the fall ruined a beautiful plan that God had. Now, as we speak about these things, all of us fall short, but Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, he says, "Be ye perfect," and so therefore we desire as much as possible to walk after the ways of the Lord. Jesus honored women in many ways in his ministry. You ever realize that there were these big, husky apostles around, you know, at the time of the resurrection, but it wasn't one of them that first saw the risen Lord. It was Mary Magdalene, a woman, out of whom he had cast seven demons. That's quite an honor to her, it would seem to me. Also remember that when the command, you know, is, go tell the good news, go ye, go out to the ends of the earth and tell the good news that man can be reconciled to Jesus Christ. You see, by believing in him, by confessing our sins and whatever, that's given to both men and women. Men and women have that high privilege. Sometimes we think, you know, we're real spiritual, we're real holy and so forth. But, well, just ask yourself this. How many people in my life, let's suppose you're 20 years old or you're 99 years old or whatever your age may be, how many people have you led to the Lord? How many people have you brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's something that I think we should consider, because there is a big command, go ye, and that's to men and also to women. The supernatural gifts, fantastic supernatural gifts that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, three speaking gifts, tongues, interpretation, prophecy. Three doing gifts, faith, healing, and miracles. Three knowing gifts, discerning of spirits, supernatural word of knowledge, supernatural word of wisdom. Men and women can operate in these gifts. And we know that actually in Acts chapter 21, remember there were the four daughters of Philip who was the evangelist, and they prophesied. They were operating in a supernatural gift. We remember that also There was a woman that should be very, very special to all of us. Her name is Lydia. Remember Lydia? In the Acts of the Apostles, it was in chapter 16. She was the first convert that Paul made in Europe. But it was really, it says, Lydia, whose heart the Lord had opened. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. And so therefore, we here, and probably most of us that may be listening to the tape, you know, we come kind of through that line in a certain sense. So she was a wonderfully used by the Lord. But now despite all this, the fact remains. Let's move ahead to Romans chapter 5 for a moment, and let me show you something there. Now in Romans chapter 5, we have something about the first sin. And we should notice the way that God the Holy Spirit saw to it that Paul wrote it. So in Romans chapter 5, let's take a look at verse 14. Okay, now in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Eve to Moses, right? No, it reigned from Adam to Moses. Well, wait a minute, who ate the fruit first? Who sinned first? See, well, Eve did, but nevertheless, God gave to Adam the primary responsibility for the moral tone, and therefore, it was when Adam sinned that there was the fall of the human race. And the Lord went after Adam first, not after Eve, even though Eve ate first. So again, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. So notice you can say Adam is the federal head of the fallen human race. Not Eve, Adam. And then skipping down a couple of verses to verse 17, it says, for if by one man's offense, who is that man? Adam. Was it Eve? No, it was Adam. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. So therefore, even though there's an equality and dignity and there's a love and there's a that the Lord has for women, there's an exercising of the supernatural gifts and on, nevertheless, it says by one man's offense. One thing, too, that I think would help Christians insofar as we have an ability to influence our community, our families, our children, or whatever, and that is to remember that that marriage is supposed to be among believers. Let's go ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a verse or two that I'd like to show you. This sometimes is not honored in the Christian community, and all it does is foreshadow bad news. Now, first of all, remember that in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were strictly forbidden to intermarry with non-Jews. They were strictly forbidden to do that. There was a definite line that the Lord drew, and it was strictly verboten. Now, in the New Testament, it's the same thing, not along racial lines as it was in the Old Testament, you might say, but rather it's between the believer and the unbeliever. And so therefore, even while our children are still young, we know the Lord is coming back very soon, and we also know that even though there's a small number of Christians in the world that, you know, really believe God's word, we're not going to change the whole world, but at least we want to be in conformity with the mentality that the Lord has. And I think it's very wise for us to let our kids know right from the start they shouldn't even, not only should they not marry an unbeliever, I don't believe they should even date an unbeliever, because you never can tell what can happen in those circumstances. Let's read what the Holy Spirit tells us here through Paul. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So therefore, if there's a marriage, a believer and an unbeliever, you are unequally yoked. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Or what fellowship hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you. Notice he didn't say, I will be a mother unto you. He says, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So I think that we can, you know, really obviate a lot of problems, because when there's a husband and wife that are both believers and there comes up some type of a discussion as to, now what path should we follow? Well, we have this common book, the Word of God. Well, the Word of God tells us to go in this direction, to do this or not do that, and therefore both can be in agreement. Another thing that I think is kind of interesting is that that equality between the spiritual nature of the man and the woman that we find way back in Genesis is also repeated in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Distinction or any form of an office within the home. We'll all do the same things. No, because you have to match Scripture with Scripture, because all of this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as we move further, we're going to find in Timothy and some of the pastoral epistles, we're going to find that there's further direction that the Lord gives to us through His Holy Spirit. And there, yes, there's neither male nor female, but they still have different roles. And we'll look at that more in another teaching. Now, for example, this recent Supreme Court judge that President Clinton appointed, Ruth Ginsburg, a former ACLU lawyer. Now, I have heard it is said that she feels there shouldn't be any more Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts. You see, that would be would be some type of a discrimination. So it used to be the Boy Scouts, okay, and then the Girl Scouts, and they would do somewhat of a different thing. Oh, no. That may mean there would be a different role. There shouldn't be a different role. There should be the same role. Therefore, I believe that if she had her way, there would no more be Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts. There would only be Scouts, and they would join them both together. That's the mentality. Now, another thing that is occurring in our days that I think is not good at all, this is one thing if it occurs in the pagan world, but it's another thing if it occurs in the Christian world, and that is where the woman will refuse to take the name of the man that she marries. And usually the excuse that is given, well, my name is just as important as yours. Well, sure, there's two families. We've touched on this before. But on the other hand, let's remember that the unity of the marriage relationship is more important than the individual family name from which they came. But by the fact that the head is given to the husband before the marriage, one with seeing that the wife would yield to the leadership of her husband would be by taking the name of the husband rather than trying to keep her own name or having all these hyphenated names. I don't know how that goes down after 16 generations. I guess there would be about 32 different names on somebody's last name. But at any rate, there's a unity in Christ, and there should be a unity within the home. Therefore, since the headship has been given to the man, there should be the man's name. To do otherwise is simply not right. Another thing, too, to keep in mind, and that is that because of the role that a husband and wife have with one another, there's a role of intimacy that they have. Really, if you go to this thing that the Bible calls adultery, adultery comes from two Latin words, ad, which means two, alterium, which means another, going to another person, that really is a reason why the marriage bond can be broken. There can always be forgiveness, and of course, granted that somebody's sorry, that would obviously be the way to go, but it's so important to the unity of the home that there be this exclusive relationship between the husband and wife that, as we just saw back in Matthew chapter 19, that's one of the ways that the marriage could be dissolved by that. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, as long as we're here in Galatians. Let's go a page ahead. Now here it talks about things that would be very, very evil, and there are consequences to these things. Notice it says here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, It's interesting, you know, whenever you look at the works of the flesh, you look at these lists that the Bible gives, it's fascinating to find that most of the time, fornication or adultery is right at the top of the list, not at the bottom. So now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Now that means uncleanness of mind, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, which means drugs, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is heavy. That is heavy. And so, therefore, the role of husband and wife are very, very sacred. The persons are sacred. It should not be violated in any way. And the things that we read in those several verses indeed would wreak havoc with any type of a marital relationship. See, a real man is not one who goes out bed hopping and he sleeps with women here or there when his wife's back is turned. A real man is not a playboy. A real man, you could say, is one who loves one woman all the days of his life, over a lifetime. He loves one woman for a lifetime. Now, that's the ideal. That is the ideal. See, one of the things that should occur in a marriage relationship, and I think that when we look at this marital relationship, we realize that when there is this intimacy, when there is this sharing, when there's an exchanging of ideas, an exchanging of love, an exchanging of confidence, one of the things is that there is a circle there that's really neat. Like, for example, with my wife Arliss and I, we have friends. We have acquaintances. We know people here. We know people there. But the fact of the matter is that between the two of us, there's a circle. And this circle that's around us, no one, no human being may break through that into that circle, except the Lord himself. See, that's the way it is. In other words, there's a relationship that we have with one another that is closer than any relationship that we would ever have with friends or with acquaintances. And God meant it to be that way. But when you see, when you have that relationship, and it's a relationship of love, then it's a very easy thing for the wife to want to follow the leadership that the husband gives, and it's an easy thing for the husband on his part to respect the wife, to love the wife, never in any way to take advantage of her. Praise the Lord. Okay, our time is about up for tonight, and we're going to begin next time in our teaching into Ephesians that has quite a bit of teaching with regard to the marital relationship. And I think rather than moving into Ephesians right now, since it is one of the big chapters that has lots of things to say to us today, I believe that at the present time, therefore, we better close it, and we'll pick up at this point in Ephesians next week.